During the Royal Commission into the Banking System, the University of Divinity did some research for the Finance Sector Union on their members' history. Their responses revealed a toxic work culture, with many workers experiencing unjust treatment at work. This included bullying from pressure to make sales of products which the workers deemed were not in the client's best interest. Some workers reported that their selling dodgy products adversely affected their psychological well-being, with many reporting depression or anxiety and stress. Four workers even reported that they had attempted suicide, and another six reported that they had thought about committing suicide to escape from the distress they experienced at work. Regrettably, the devastating effect of exploitative work practices is not confined to the finance industry. In the media today, you can see a steady stream of reports about vulnerable clients and workers suffering in the construction industry, in aged care, in education and training, in cryptocurrencies, in business franchises, and indeed in our universities, all of those in the media today. John's Gospel contains significant insights into what is going on in the corporate management and leadership of Australian commerce and industry. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a robber. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Here, Jesus condemns those who steal, those who kill, and those who destroy life. He calls them all false shepherds. So when corporate management is responsible for stealing their employees' health and destroying workers' lives by their focus on profit at any cost, they fall under the same judgment. Jesus' parable then highlights how ordinary people who trust their leaders can be led into life-threatening situations. So we are warned about being seduced into unsafe work practices by the promises of untold opportunities, only to later realize that the sweet-sounding voice that we have been listening to is at times the voice of someone who is more interested in feathering their own nest at the cost of people's lives. The context of our two readings this morning from Scripture, from John's Gospel and from the Epistle to 1 Peter, this context is this all-pervasive background of oppression and violence in the culture of the Roman Empire. And against that backdrop, John is dealing with conflict within his community, within the Jewish community, where the early Christians are struggling to claim their identity as the true inheritors of the Jewish faith. So there's a conflict going on in the wider Jewish community between the first Christians who have converted from Judaism, or who are still Jewish, in fact, and who are the true Jews. So this conflict is taking place, and John's argument is against the Jewish leadership who have done a deal with the Romans so that they can protect their power and their position in the synagogues. And John accuses these leaders who are in conflict with John's congregation as false shepherds, because John's congregation refuses to agree with the compromise of those leaders with the Roman power structure. And in particular, John's congregation refuses to engage with the emperor's claim that he is divine. John's congregation refuses, as a good Jew would and as the new Christian movement would, they refuse to worship the emperor as a god. That background context then sets the stage for our context, where Jesus highlights in his teaching how self-interested leadership in our global economy today is fostering mistrust. It's fostering deceit amongst people. It's fragmenting community relationships, and it's causing division. And when Jesus condemns false shepherds for their leadership failings, he is placing at the center of life his solidarity with trust and with integrity of leadership with his followers. He's putting that at the heart of what it means for them to be blessed by God's abundant life. All that Jesus stands for is that his followers would know God's abundant life. And what is at the center of that are the relationships between Jesus and the Father and between Jesus and his followers. These are relationships of trust. These are relationships of integrity. Jesus is drawing a clear distinction between leadership that is life-giving and leadership that divides and destroys life. John tells us, Jesus says, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They trust his voice, John says. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. They do not know the voice of strangers. When I was ordained as a Methodist minister in 1974, I heard the president of the Methodist conference at that service address me as a stranger. When he began his sermon to the ordinands declaring, "There is only one form of valid ministry, parish ministry." He preached as a stranger to the challenges of working life, turning a blind eye to the growing number of ministers at that time in the late 60s and early 70s who were leaving parish ministry to take up ministry in secular employment. And yet today Jesus speaks to our nation's need for work that is based on Christian relationships of trust, on relationships of integrity, rather than self-interest of the free market. John reports that Jesus' disciples did not understand what he was saying to them, did not understand what Jesus was saying to them. Nor has the uniting church understood the importance of speaking against the false shepherds in our own church's leadership, who have isolated the church from the conflicted world of the marketplace. We have no voice in the marketplace, the very place today where the gospel needs to be spoken. It will be 50 years next year since I listened to the empty words of the conference president's sermon at my ordination. It will be 50 years that have I watched with sadness my church shrinking away from the call of Christ to witness to every sphere of human life, including the world of work. This is the historic tragedy of the suburban captivity of the Uniting Church today. Today, I belong to a congregation, a small congregation, that meets as a house church in members' homes. A meeting that focuses on supporting the faith and working life of our members. A common theme in our faith sharing during worship is members' experience of abusive and unjust management in their working lives. In today's workaday world, there are many injustices challenging our members, and they report such things as a micromanaging boss, a duplicitous chairman of the board, a foul-tempered manager, a bullying chief executive officer, a political hack bent on power. We can see how the devotion to profit before people, the devotion in our culture to profit before people, sits in the background of today's abusive work culture. It is an everyday silent threat to many people in employment today. A conflicted background is also the context for that small book of 1 Peter. But in Peter, the conflict over the early church's identity as it emerges and separates from Judaism has moved from the synagogue to the Roman household, the everyday household of people living in Rome, the Roman Empire. And Peter is concerned for Christians living in a household who could be brought to the attention of a Roman magistrate by their fellow citizens. A fellow citizen can simply drag their neighbour into the courts by accusing them of being Christian. Think of it. You could go to court in the Roman Empire of that time by being a Christian. That would be sufficient to render a person, a neighbour, liable to death and crucifixion because they did not worship the emperor as divine. They did not worship the ruler as a god. So this background threat of the empire and its violence against ordinary people shaped Peter's concern for how Christian slaves in a Roman household should best respond to the master of the household. And Peter urges these slaves to accept punishment from their master even when they didn't deserve it. If you endure when you do right and suffer for it, Peter says, you have God's approval. Now that sounds to me like it appears Peter is advising workers to put up with harsh and unjust punishment from their master, unjust treatment. But his point is not that an unjust master has the right to do what he likes with his workers. Peter's argument is that God sees the situation of conflict between master and Christian slave from a larger horizon than the slave's self-interest. God sees everything that is at stake when a conflict takes place between a master and slave. When a slave chooses not to complain about the injustice they suffer and chooses to show respect to their oppressor, they witness to Christ's command to love those that persecute them. They honour the humanity of the evildoer. They don't throw abuse back at the abuser. And in doing so, they challenge their master to remember their humanity. They challenge their master to look inside themselves and claim their humanity. This is what Peter means when he counsels slaves to love God first, but to honour the emperor. He's talking about maintaining human respect for everybody. Loving God first gives you the power to do that. That's Peter's point here. Peter then counsels slaves to love the Christian believers in the household when they're making their response. A slave who sacrifices their grievance against an unjust master serves the safety of their fellow believers. For a Christian worker who calls out their master's bad behavior, who goes public on this issue of bad treatment, will quickly find that all the Christians of the household have been taken off to court and made to face a sentence of crucifixion for defying the order of the household. One person's calling out the head of the household puts everybody at risk. Every Christian in that household becomes at risk of being brought before the court. Peter appeals to the unjustly treated slave to be in solidarity with their fellow slaves by de-escalating the conflict, by lowering the temperature and avoiding the threat of capital punishment that hangs over everybody who comes into conflict with the head of the household. It's a major attempt to protect their fellow slaves. Jesus has revealed God's desire for his followers to love our enemies. His suffering and death and resurrection all point to Christ's acceptance and his love for those who put him on the cross. This is the new freedom that Peter says Christians are given. As servants of God, live as free people, he says. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Peter is reminding we who would be God's servants of what God sees and what God asks of us more than we might ask of ourselves. While we honour our rulers, we are to love and to worship God alone. While we honour our neighbour and treat them with respect, we are to love the members of the Christian household, the Christian community. Well, that's the gospel, and it seems impossible. It seems impossible. How on earth am I going to honour our rulers when I feel a sense of disgust when I see some of their faces on the television? Even loving the members of the Christian community seems beyond my capacity, while I harbour bitterness towards a couple of clergy who over the years have betrayed me and left me hanging in the wind. What Peter says seems impossible. And yet, Peter knows my weakness and he knows my failure to live out the truth of Christ's gift of freedom. And so he goes on to remind me of a new possibility for living into a transformed and transforming life in relationship to my enemies and to those who perpetrate injustice against me and other members of the Christian community. I am not left with my own rather weak responses to these challenges to put things right with my enemies. Peter reminds us, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Peter says, so that we are free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. is Peter's final word. The truth is that my weakness, my sin, is known already to Christ, known already. And he has taken them up into his body on the cross. And through God's life-giving love, through God's resurrecting grace, my failings are transformed with Christ into new life. I am given the possibility of a new beginning, a new creation. In our house church, members receive Christ's gift of grace by freely acknowledging our unhealed wounds. We speak to each other about the pain of injustice in our lives. We share our pain from tough times at work in the loving safety of the community of faith. Our wounds are healed when they are shared and accepted by the community through the light of God's love. And we are renewed individually and collectively in our struggle for justice and truth in the world of work. We are shepherds for one another. We are to strengthen each other to hear Christ's voice in our working lives and beyond through the truth of what we share of the deepest hurts in our life. This is our witness to God's justice and mercy. This is the way we return to the world that hurts and divides, to a world that is so deeply in need of Christ's saving love, a world that is so deeply in need of the grace of a forgiving and just God. We are to carry that as wounded healers. Our wounds are healed by the love of God. That is the gift of freedom that Peter reminds us of. So may you also witness to God's intention for all humankind in your work, in your everyday living, in every sphere of your life. May you know the joy of Christ's promise and hear Christ's word spoken to you. I came, Jesus says, that you may have life and have it abundantly. And have it abundantly. May it be so. Amen.